Lord, we lift you up this morning and we exalt you, Father. We lift you up, Father, above all gods that we've placed in our life this morning. Because everything that we put before you,
I've had some requests, but I'm going to sing anyway. Some of you get that. All right. A number of years ago, that's maybe going on about 30 years ago now, I'd seen a tag on the front of a vehicle, and not around Christmas time, but it was in probably the middle of the summer, and it said, "Wise men still seek him." And, you know, we're accustomed to seeing and hearing about the wise men around Christmas time, but I thought about this very thought. It is wise to seek him and to be prepared for the eventuality of standing before him and meeting him. So I put these words together. I've changed them through the years, and this is what we have now. Long ago and so far away, some wise men went out seeking, looking for the promised one of the Hebrew scriptures. They left their homes and all they knew, countless miles they traveled, eyes fixed upon that endless sky, searching for a Savior. Wise men still seek him, just as in those ancient days. Are you seeking him today? And there were those who knew so well, yet missed it as the story tells, while those who sought him from so far were led right to him by star. They laid their gifts at Jesus' feet and recognized his royalty. What this shows to you and me, finding him is worth the journey. Wise men still seek him, just as in those ancient days. Are you seeking him today? And wise men still seek him, just as in those ancient days. Are you seeking him today? Eva, sorry for giving you that Bible. It's the first one I found up here.
It's okay. It's probably you,
great God. Okay. That's right. I'm going to get a drink of water here. I've enjoyed singing that song through the years at around Christmas time. And there is great truth in that statement, wise men still seek him, and it's very important to know of our Savior. We are going to wrap up this Christmas season, Advent season, with this message, and we'll go back, if God spares life, on next Sunday to 1 Corinthians. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been retelling the story and considering the implications of the Christmas story. We've spoken about peace, mentioned this on Christmas Eve, our service here, and the peace of God and peace with God that's available because of the Christmas story, because of Jesus coming. Joy, and a word that is associated with it, gladness, and knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we, as the Bible says, can stand faultless before our Creator, not because of anything we've done. We said the other night, we know who we are, and God certainly knows who we are, but forgiveness is offered, and we can stand faultless before Him. Now, that ought to make our hearts sing with gladness and joy, even through some of the trials and sorrows that this life brings our way. We also spoke about humility and the implications of our Savior leaving the glories of heaven and the worship of angels, worship by angels, to come and to be born in humble and common circumstances, in obscurity, to be mistreated, and eventually to be brutally killed. But that was the plan of God for the payment of our sins. But the humility that speaks about, the implication is, it says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So followers of Jesus are to be people who look to have that same kind of heart towards others, to humbly live before God and also to humbly live before men. And so that's important. We spoke on the Christmas Eve service about the wise men, about what they can teach us. I'm not going to re-preach that whole message, because if you were here, you heard it. But I will tell you this, it does have something to say to us about worship, because those wise men who came seeking Jesus, when they did find him, it says they bowed before him, a sign of submission, recognizing who he was. And also they gave of their gifts, giving of that which is valuable. And so we come to the last message of this Advent season, and going to talk a little bit about it. But I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads and pray with me to the Lord and ask him to speak to our hearts and help us to really consider him coming and the full picture of it. And we're going to look at the full picture of it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. And thank you, Lord, for the joyous time we had remembering what you have done for us. Lord, the peace that's available, the joy that can be had
and Lord, to recognize your great love for us, coming to us and then calling on us to live lives of humility as well. And Lord, help us as we look once again to you in anticipation of your return. And please speak to our hearts through your word and this message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word Advent, as we've been saying for these last several weeks, really is a word that means the arrival or the coming of. And it's been observed. I did a little bit of reading here this past week and trying to understand a little bit more about it. I think I've mentioned to you, I grew up in a church tradition where Advent was not as much a part of it. We did recognize the Christmas story and were taught it. I was taught as a little boy. But many of the liturgical churches that have a church calendar year spend more emphasis on actually the word Advent. But I will tell you this, it's been observed by Christians going back to the 4th century, the 300s AD. In that time, it was a time of some serious reflection about Christ coming into the world. I read there that they included back through the years fasting. I was telling Jerry this morning a little bit about it. I said, we're pretty much intent on feasting, aren't we? And there's probably some that need to do some repentance this morning, probably for eating too much. But they did fasting, and it was a way of considering our great blessing of a Savior coming to us. But it was also a time of joyful expectation, considering Christ first coming into the world, but also the anticipation of his final coming. And it was interesting for me to read in the history of it that it was about the year 500 in the 6th century, 500s AD, that the emphasis shift from the second coming of Christ, his final coming, to reassert God's control over all things, basically wrapping things up that we read about. And it was about the 500s that the emphasis shifted more to his first coming. That was interesting. And sometimes now you get the sense that it's all about the first coming of Christ, and there's not much mentioned about the fact that he has promised, and Scripture does indicate that he is coming back again. And we're going to look at some of that this morning and also see the bearing that it should have upon our lives, all right? So the coming of Christ, Adventus is the Roman word. The Greek word is parousia. It's not a word you hear very much, but it had some important significance to the people of the Bible times. We know this, and we're going to take a look at a couple passages. We've looked at these throughout this Christmas season, but Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, some prophetic passages regarding Messiah, God's deliverer, coming to us on our behalf, and we're going to take a look at these. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. So it's interesting, this passage is the entrance of a son, a child, but yet that child would be eternal. That child would rule. That child, the government of God's ways of doing things would rest on his shoulders. And so this is a prophetic passage about Jesus, about Messiah, coming some 600 years before he came. Let's take a look in the same book of Isaiah. We've read these many, many times, but it's such an important passage for us. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, and this speaks of his work. The prophet Isaiah was seeing beforehand by inspiration of God, what would happen out in the future. So let's read this. I could read the whole chapter, but these are the verses I want us to look at, verses 4 through 6. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So there just quickly is a passage about his entrance into the world and then his work, what he would do to be the payment for sin. But I want to take a look at a passage in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, that speaks about his coming again. Okay, we just read Isaiah 6 about his first coming, his entry as a child. Again, you know, these prophetic passages that we've mentioned and make mention of, these form the basis of those early believers' understanding of Jesus, of who he was, because they recognize he was not just some ordinary guy. And he showed up and did some things and said some things. His life showed some things. So these things, these scriptures that the people knew well, they could put it all together, put it somewhat together, and recognize he's Messiah. That's why those early followers of Christ were willing to go out and to die to say, this is who he is. He's Messiah. Take a look at Daniel chapter 7. I want to read verses 13 and 14. Because it speaks in a vision another prophet of God, another messenger that God had given some important information to, wrote it down. He said, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That phrase, the clouds of heaven, is an important phrase because it recognizes divinity, somebody divine, okay? So it's saying that someone who is coming, who is not just a man, but is coming in the power of heaven, says he approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And people have tried to stomp out the faith of Jesus Christ in various lands and at various times in history, but it's not been stomped out. And the message of Christ and his forgiveness has gone across the world as it said it would. Now, I want us to go to the book of Revelation now, chapter 1, because this is the vision that John was given about end time occurrences and when it would all be wrapped up. And we're not going to get into the rapture and Christ coming to pull his church out and just when that's going to happen. Those are things for another study. But the final coming of Christ, when it all is wrapped up, when he establishes his dominion. Let's take a look at Revelation. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. This was the revelation that John had. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. All the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. So in our Bibles, we have, and we've read them today, and there are many other passages that also attest to this, his first coming, his entrance into the world, his work as Messiah, and then when he comes to reestablish God's rule over all. Now, as we said, the word Adventist, from which we get Advent, or parousia, the Greek word, just simply means arrival or coming, typically of someone or something very important. I mentioned to you that the people of that time would have understood the word parousia, because what it was used in was to describe the coming of an emperor, a ruler, into a city or province. And when the citizens of that city or that province would find out that the emperor was coming there, they would scramble to properly welcome this very important person. They would prepare feasts, and they would dress in their best clothes to greet the emperor. Now, for those Christians at this time, the one they were anticipating was not the Roman emperor. They were anticipating Jesus' return. That's what those early believers recognized. No, this Roman emperor who is over us and who is in dominion over our people and our land, that's just for a while. But we're waiting on the one who's going to wrap it all up. By using the word parousia, they were referring to somebody other than the emperor. Christians were saying, in essence, we know who really is in charge, and that's who we're anticipating. And that's why many early Christians were targets of Roman persecution. Many, many early believers would meet their death because they would not recognize Caesar as Lord. They would only recognize Jesus as Lord. And Rome's way of occupying a defeated people, you can take a look at this, check it out, and I've heard it several times, would be this, to tolerate and allow and even incorporate some of the various religious beliefs and practices of the people that they conquered. They would make use of them. But there was one thing they did not tolerate, and that was rival allegiances, because Rome was heavy-handed. There's a term called the Pax Romana. It was 200 years of peace in which the empire just exploded out, and people had relative peace. You know, I was talking yesterday with our son who was here and his family, and I said, I don't think in our time here we realize how brutal and short life was for most people in history. We enjoy security that's unparalleled. Most of us lay our heads down to sleep at night on our pillows, and we don't worry about some other nation coming and destroying everything that we cherish or value. But many, many people have. And the Romans did just that. That's why there was peace, because they ruled with an iron hand. And you, if you know some history, you know about that. You know, there's some insight from our Bibles into this. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. When the leaders of the Jewish nation sought to have Jesus charged and eventually crucified by the Romans, they brought up a charge that they really hoped would stick, and we see it here in Luke 23. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, then I'm going to read verses 13 and 14, and then verse 19, because I think you'll see it. Okay, they had brought Jesus to stand before Pilate. Okay, remember, the Romans were over the Jewish people. They allowed some autonomy of the Jewish people in governing their own affairs. They did not have the power to take life. That's why they had to go to the Romans to get Jesus basically executed. And this was their appeal. So verses 1 and 2. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king, a rival power. Let's go to verses 13 and 14. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders along with the people, and he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent. Let's go to verse 19 as well. The name Barabbas should be familiar in this story because he had been arrested leading a revolt, an insurrection, and some people were killed, and he was instigating it, and he was in prison, and they would release Barabbas, the true revolutionary, and have Jesus killed. Verse 19, Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Now, I have another passage. I'm not going to turn to it this morning, but if you want to look at it, it's John 19, verses 12 through 16, also speaking about the same thing. So the phrase, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. That's what was going on here among those early believers. Christians proclaimed that Christ was the authority that was higher than Rome and higher than its emperor. When Christians made the statement, Jesus is Lord, that was not just a courtesy title. You know what a courtesy title is, don't you? A title given that just out of being nice, okay? No real bearing, no real meaning to it. But when you say Jesus is Lord, you're making a statement. It's a theological statement. You're saying he is God, and fully man. And not only that, but that he has supreme authority over all things. He is ruler, he is master, and as a result, to be regarded as such. But the question for those early Christians was, is Caesar Lord? Is the emperor to be considered the Lord, the ruler of my life? And in the 90s AD, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Domitian. He was a cruel emperor, cruel leader of the people. And there was a lot of course, as you know, Rome was a pretty expansive nation that had really blown out its borders. They were in North Africa. They spread all around. And they were having trouble keeping people under control because there were revolts here and there. And so they came up with the idea. They said, if you're regarded as divine, as a divine being, then people maybe will pay more attention to you. And so that's what they did. They rolled him out as God and man. And Christians could not participate and would not participate in that. And that's why many early believers were persecuted and killed. I read this, that they created and cast statues of Domitian. And the people of the nation were told on appointed days and feasts that they had to pass before the statue of Domitian, spread throughout the regions, and they had to bow before him as God. And we read also that they had to offer some incense as an offering to him. There was an early believer by the name of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, going way, way back, and he had been a leader in the church, and he would not offer incense on the altar. This was some years later, and so they took him and they burnt him alive, and they said, "Will you recant? Just put a little pinch of incense, it won't be much, just a little bit." And he would not. He said, in essence, summarize, he said, 86 years, he has been good to me. How can I, at this time, turn my back on him? So that statement, Jesus is Lord, is an important statement. The very term Caesar is Lord in the Latin is called Caesar Curios. Caesar Curios. If a person would not say Caesar is Lord and bow before, they would be considered an outcast and subject to punishment in that time. And Christians who refused to surrender to this were considered enemies of the state. Enemies of the state. As we said, many were persecuted and killed. And so when the believers that you and I read about in the pages of our Bibles in the New Testament, when they would answer Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, they faced consequences for that and ramifications for that. And we do read a little bit about that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, you can read about it in the history books, the persecution of Christians and some of the things that were done to followers of Christ who just said, no, there is a higher authority than you, Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And let me read here what some faced. Hebrews 10, I'll read verses 32 through 35, because it has some consequences, has some ramifications. The writer of Hebrews says this: think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with what? With joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. And so this is just a taste of what those believers had to deal with when they were faced with this issue. But you know, the temptation still exist for us in our time. Nearly 2,000 years later, followers of Jesus Christ still need to declare our allegiance that Jesus is Lord. Would you agree with that? We still need to declare he is Lord, because the temptation still exists. You know, there are other rulers and other masters in this world. I heard just this past week, and I had to run and write it down. When I hear something good, I write it down. I've got a little stack of cards on my desk at home of stuff I've heard that I said, boy, that's good. But here's something I heard that bears repeating. Be careful that what we own doesn't own us. Be careful that what we own doesn't turn around and own us. Somebody else has said, money makes a great servant, but an awful master. Money makes a great servant, but an awful master. So we do know that there are other rulers and masters and Caesars out there in the world that we inhabit. False gods that claim our loyalty, that claim our commitment, that claim our time and resources. And unless we are intentional, we will end up trusting in, worshiping, and serving those lesser rulers. And that's part of the message. These would-be lords that we speak about and think about, they don't usually call on us to deny the lordship of Jesus. They're not that frontal, bold. But here's what happens oftentimes. They're very good at distracting us from thinking about what the lordship of Christ means and requires. Does that make sense? It made sense to me. They're not saying, look, you better deny Jesus as your Savior. But what they are saying is, hey, you know what? I got plenty to offer you. And so as a result, we don't think much about the lordship of Jesus. Because if he is Savior, he intends to be Lord of our lives. And he should be. And that should be what our heart should be. So we speak today about anticipation of the second coming of Christ. And we are to prepare ourselves to welcome him, much like the people of the land did when they heard that the Roman emperor was coming into their town, coming into their city. And they would go home and get dressed up. They'd start cooking, and they'd want to have something to offer. We are also to prepare ourselves to welcome our Savior. And not necessarily in our finest garments, but what about our obedience, our faithfulness, living our lives in God's truth, in his love, compassion, humility, and patience? It's a way of living as if Jesus is Lord, isn't it? It's a way of living as if truly he is Lord. You know why? Because he is. Because he is. And you know, it was countercultural back then, because the pressure was on. Just say Caesar is Lord. Just a little pinch here and you're done. But those who were faced with that very issue, look, it had been very convenient just to get it over with, but they had an understanding who their Lord and Savior was. And I'm sure there are people on the sidelines saying, what fools and what idiots you are. But you know, friends, we also, if we determine to honor our Lord and to recognize him as truly sovereign of our lives, then it's going to be countercultural as well. You're going to have family members shaking their heads at what you do, what you say, and what your motivations are. Does anybody experience any of that in your life? You know what we're talking about. And so Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Christ's second coming that we speak about will be very different from his first. He will return this time in glory and not in obscurity. I think 2 weeks ago I read this passage, but I want to read it again because this is what Jesus said about his second coming, about when he returns. Matthew chapter 25, I want to read verses 31 and 32. I could read the rest of the passage, but this, you'll get the picture. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I could read on. But so we know this, he will return as king of the universe, taking possession of what is rightly his, not as a baby in a manger. And this time, he will do the judging. This time, he will not stand before a Roman emperor, a Roman leader. He will do the judging. So the anticipation of his return should shape our thinking and shape the framework of our beliefs, our values, our ideas, how we make decisions. These things should all be informed by the fact that there is a sovereign. There's a boss to this place. Thankfully, he loves us and he is merciful towards us, but he is truly the boss. And he will wrap it up at some point, whenever he determines. Someone said of living this way, this worldview that we take on to recognize, yeah, there are other authorities in this world, but there's one who's supreme over all of them, and that's who I'm going to answer to. That's who I'm going to put my stock in and what I'm going to be motivated and driven by. And someone has said of this worldview that God is ultimately in control and he is faithful to his promises in his word. It gives us a way of being in the world. I like how they said that. It gives us a way. How do we go about living? Christ's return is spoken of in Scripture as a visible manifestation of God. Let's take a look here in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus was getting ready to ascend to the Father. And he makes his way up, and then we read that the message comes to the believers, the followers of Christ. Let me read verse 11. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you've seen him go. So there is going to be a visible return of our Savior. Do you know the early Christians had hoped for this to occur during their lifetime? There was a strong, strong sense that he's going to wrap it all up. And it makes sense because believers were being persecuted and killed because of their faith. And they were ready for him. Let's just get this done, okay? Lord, we're ready. But, you know, Jesus told them several times, I'm not going to turn to it, but he told them that this is something that the Father, in the counsel of the Father, when God determines to wrap things up, that's up to him. We need to be faithful. So Christ has promised to return, restoring the created order, putting an end to sin and sorrow, and causing truth to prevail. Do you ever sometimes think, you look at the world we live in, and you think, why is it that falsehood and evil are so rampant? Lord, we just want truth to be in control of things. Does anybody ever have that sense? Maybe when you watch the news and you see what's going on, the falsehoods that are put out upon people. I was telling Lorenzo the other day, I may have mentioned it too in our prayer meeting Wednesday night. Somebody said one time, they said, you know, a lie can go around the world while truth is still tying its shoelaces. And that seems to be the nature of it, isn't it? That there's such falsehood and wrong that goes on. There's coming a day when it will be changed, and that's what we look forward to. And also bringing reward to those who have looked for him. So we are to live our lives in anticipation, much like those believers, the shepherds, Simeon and Anna, who we read about in weeks gone by, who were looking for the consolation of Israel, the consolation of God, for God to fulfill those long promises that we read about this morning. And we, in our time, are to be looking with anticipation to when God's going to wrap things up. And thankfully, there's some clear passages, and we're going to look at them today, because there should be a biblical basis to what you and I believe and what we hold to, not just what we hear on the street, not just what we hear one of our cousins think, you know, on it, but what does the Bible say about these things? Now, granted, there is difference of interpretation of some of these passages that you and I read, But the long course of Christian history of believers who've been reading their Bibles they put us on the right road. And there may be some variance of how some people see this or see that in regard. And, you know, I've had this attitude myself is I'm still learning. I have a feeling that the Lord's going to school us all on just how it is at some point. We got to do the best we can and make sense of what we have. And the best place to look is to open God's Word and to try to figure out what it's saying. That should be the basis of how we operate as followers of Christ. So saying that, I want us to look at some passages. I'm going to read them. 2 Timothy chapter 4 speaks about his second coming, about the final coming, about God wrapping things up. I'm going to start in verse 1, and then I'm going to jump to verse 8. Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy. He says, "I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he comes to set up his kingdom." When he comes to set up his kingdom. Look at verse 8 as well. Fighting, grabbing those glasses. I bring them up here every week because some Sundays the words are fuzzy, but I think I found it. Paul writes, and by the way, he's telling them that he knows that he is going to be dying soon, and not long after he wrote this, he would be executed, to be killed for his faith. Okay, he says this in verse 8, "And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." And so we are to look forward with anticipation to when he returns. Let's take a look at the book of Titus, chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. And Paul writes this as well, "For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God." By the way, I mean, if you have ever been confused, what am I supposed to be doing as a Christian? That's a pretty good place to start, wouldn't you agree? Right there? To live in this world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Now, but it doesn't end there. Look at verse 13. "While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds." All right, now let's continue on. I told you there's some good passages here, James chapter 5, that really point to this expectation that Christ is going to return. And it has some implications as well for us. If we are recognizing that he has promised, just like he said he would come the first time, that he's going to come again, he's going to wrap things up, he'll reward those who are looking for him and who are living their lives in accordance to what he wants, it has implications. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near." And he was writing this to people who had been suffering for their faith because of what they stood for their commitment for Christ, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And, you know, it's interesting in this passage, I thought about it, and we're to be patient as we wait for the Lord. But we are to continue to do our work, aren't we? Because the farmer, he can sit around and be patient all he wants, but if he doesn't plant the seed in the ground, it's worthless. And so, friends, you know, there are people through the history of the church who have said, "That's it. We're checking out of here. The world's too evil. We're going to go in a cave. We're going to go on a mountain somewhere and get away from it all." But that's not what we're called to. We are called to be patient for when God determines to wrap things up. And while we are, we're to keep planting the seed, aren't we? We're to keep building the kingdom. And that's what we read there. So let's go now to the last passage here on this. And it's 2 Peter chapter 3. And just it's jam-packed with some important concepts for us as we wait for the coming of the Lord. And it includes, you'll be interested to see what it includes. Starting in verse 3, I'm going to read through verse 15 and highlight a couple things. He writes and says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? This book was written about 67 A.D. That's about 30-some years after Jesus returned to heaven. So within a lifetime, there were people saying, that's not going to happen. Where is he? So now, 2,000 years later, there are people that are really mocking the whole concept of him returning. But let's read on. In verse 5, it says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. I just got to stop for and mention this to you. It's very interesting to me. With the increase in scientific understanding of the world we live in, they've come to realize we live in a information-based world. Your genetic code, your DNA, it's 3.4 billion letters long. You are basically a library because it's all coded. It's all written out. Bill Gates, who helped founded Microsoft, has said this. He said of DNA, he said, it is much, much more complex than any code we've ever created. By the way, computer code doesn't create itself. It requires intelligence, doesn't it, to bring that together. And you think about a single human being, 3.4 billion letters, ordered in an order that makes you who you are, me who I am. That's information, and it all points to the fact that there is a greater intelligence. It didn't just cook itself up, and I find that just fascinating. But let's read on here. It says that the same word, the present heavens and earth, have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. As a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise. What promise? The promise to return and to set things right. He's not being slow about it, but there's a purpose. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. Verse 14. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. And he talks about Paul bringing that forward. Just a couple thoughts here on this passage. Some people are going to mock. He said that almost 2,000 years ago. Where is it? Some will mock. Understand that. But God has his timing and God has his purposes. And the purpose that we see there is that he wants all people to have the opportunity to repent, to come before him. And verse 14 says, while we are waiting, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless. Again, this should be what followers of Christ are all about. And we understand this, that to live for God and eternal values, because as it says there in that passage, everything else is going up in smoke, isn't it? It's all going to be gone. And truthfully, when you and I leave this place, we work hard, and certainly we want to deliver to our children and their children resources to help them. But the greatest resource you and I can leave those who follow behind us is to know God, to know him, and to know how he wants us to go about living our lives. And that's the greatest legacy. So what is the message as we close out this Advent season? This week I'll probably be taking down the decorations and tucking them away for another year. By the way, Kathy, thank you for single-handedly keeping these plants alive. It's a very tough task, I'll tell you, because I've killed a few good ones off through the years. But here's the message, friends, in this. We celebrate his first coming into this world, and it's a joyous time. And we think about the promises that God has given to us. But do not forget the anticipation for him to come again. We're to be looking for his return. And you know the message that Jesus had for those early believers? Be ready. Be ready. He wants us to be watchful, living each day as though today could be the day. And I've got to close with this, the very last verses in our Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And verse 20, John has given this revelation, and he lays out in language that's hard for us to understand. If you ever try to make your way through the book of Revelation, it is a real study. There are messages there for his people all along, but at the very end of it, he wraps it all up, and here's what it says in verse 20. So he who is the faithful witness to all these things, and the faithful witness is none other than Jesus himself. He says, yes, I am coming soon. And he answers and says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And so today, hopefully this Christmas season, and I think I mentioned the other night that, you know, as the culture presses in with their way of doing Christmas, and how they think it ought to be done, followers of Christ have got to state this is really what it's about. We don't need to be ugly. We don't need to be rude. But we certainly need to know why we are celebrating the birth of that little child and a fulfillment of all the promises God gave his people long ago that would not just go to them but extend out to the whole world. As we say, you and I are living proof of what those prophecies were all about. We're on the other side of the world from where it all went down. So anticipation of his coming. Be watchful. Live our lives knowing that we need to be ready. And that is good instruction for us today. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to close the service in a time of invitation. And if there's something that you want to pray about, it may be, as we've talked about the final coming, the second coming of our Lord, and the promises that he's going to come, or will be ready? Will we be watching? Will our lives be guided by watchfulness and knowing that we live before him, especially knowing what he's instructed us to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that we find here. And Lord, though many may disregard and pay no attention to what you have said and what you have revealed, Lord, we're grateful to know it, grateful to know of your love for your creation and your desire to make things right and to bring things to the way they should be. And Lord, help us to be faithful, those who know you, who trust in your mercy. Lord, help us not to be offering our lives and our time to lesser rulers, lesser gods, but Lord, to recognize what those early believers said, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. Please help us in our lives. Help us to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.